On page 103, our first principle was to form general impressions about Jeff and I as a whole. According to my ordinary practice, to aid the memory, I give these general impressions to you in the form of an acrostic on the prophet's name. We've got a big one here with nine letters in it, but I decided to use up those nine letters. My first general impression is connected with the letter Z. Zephaniah's name. I told you earlier, some of these prophets give messages that really stutter in the meaning of their own name. Zephaniah is no exception to this. You know what the word means? I-A-E on the end of the name means Jehovah, Yah or Jehovah. And then the first part of the word means hidden or to hide. And the name Zephaniah means hidden by Jehovah. Well, in chapter 2, verse 3, I think the prophet is playing upon the meaning of his own name. Listen to what I read for you, Zephaniah 2, 3, and relate it to the name hidden by Jehovah. Seek ye Jehovah, all ye meek of the earth that have kept his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. Listen, it may be ye will be hid in the day of Jehovah's anger. You see, he's talking about God's great day of anger and judgment. He's talking about those who are hidden in the day of God's anger. The reason the name Zephaniah is so appropriate in sounding the keynote of the book is that the book lays great stress upon the universal judgment of God and the remnant that will be hidden in the day of that universal judgment. And so you just take that simple name, hidden by Jehovah. That's the meaning of it. Well, that's the whole key to Zephaniah's message. Let me give you a verse from Psalms that drives this home in a very barbed way. I won't wait for my quicker from Psalms till we come to the end. I'll give you another one at the end. But Psalm 83, verse 3. Psalm 83, verse 3 says, Thy hidden ones, thy hidden ones. Here's one of the most precious descriptions of Christians in the Bible. They're just God's hidden ones. That's all. Thy hidden ones. And that expression shows you what God's people are according to the book of Zephaniah. They're God's hidden ones. That's my first general impression. Z, Zephaniah's name, which gives the key to the message of the whole book. Hidden by Jehovah. And this just tells of those who are hidden by Jehovah in the day of God's universal judgment. My second general impression is connected with the letter E. Ecumenical judgment. Now you know what the word ecumenical means. It means simply universal. I used to use the word ecumenical in a favorable sense because you have what we call seven great ecumenical councils in the history of the church. The Roman Catholic Church, incidentally, has 20. They include the Council of Trent, the great Roman Catholic Council, and lots of others. They have 20. But the church as a whole gives you these seven great ecumenical councils. And for years, I used to teach church history a little bit until we had somebody who came and knew how to teach it. And I got a lot of good out of it. But one thing is just, what is an ecumenical council? It's a general council of the whole church. But today, we don't use that word ecumenical in that favorable sense. We talk about the ecumenical movement. And one reason I use the word ecumenical here is that it means universal judgments. And one reason is that one aspect of these judgments in Zephaniah has to do with evil of what we call ecumenicalism. God's universal judgments are going to be upon those who are in the ecumenical movement. In other words, suppose somebody say to you, what do you consider to be the best book written against the ecumenical movement? Well, you'd probably go into your mind and say, well, I hear some Christian today who's written the book. Anybody ask me, what do you think the best book against the ecumenical movement? I'd say Zephaniah. Zephaniah. That's one great value of it. And that's one reason why I use the word ecumenical. God's judgments are universal, and then they have to do especially with what we call ecumenicalism. I'm going to show you that when we try to expound on Thursday some of these individual passages. And I want you to see how God's judgments had to fall because of ecumenicalism. just weaving together in a melting pot all these different ideas. Two verses in Zephaniah, when considered together, help us to see the prophet's great emphasis upon the universality of God's judgment. One of those is Zephaniah 1:18, and the other is Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Zephaniah 1:18 says that the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of God's jealousy. And then chapter 3, verse 8 says that all the earth shall be devoured by the fire of God's jealousy. See, it's almost exactly the same phraseology, but the difference is this. When he says the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of jealousy, then we're talking about the land of Palestine, his own people, because of their ecumenicalism and their mixture of all these different things together, God's people were destroyed. See, that's one of the main things that caused the captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel, was ecumenicalism. And it's one of the main things that caused the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah, it's ecumenicalism. And oh, you see how down to earth and practical this is for the present time. Then, chapter 3, verse 8, brought all the earth, not just the whole land of Palestine will be devoured by the fire of jealousy, but all the earth, because all the earth is filled with these false influences. I like to relate these two verses in Zephaniah to Matthew 24:28 in the New Testament. Matthew 24:28 is a part of the Olivet Discourse. And listen to it, and you get the point. Matthew 24:28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. What did Jesus mean there? He's talking about judgment. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. I think if you insert these two sets of words, you'll get the meaning of that passage, Matthew 24:28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. For wheresoever the carcass of sin is, there will the eagles, you finish it for me, our flock be gathered together. I think that's the point. For wheresoever the carcass of sin is, there will the eagles of what be gathered together? Of judgment. See, why does the judgment have to be universal? The judgment has to be universal because the sin is universal. Why did the judgment of the flood in Noah's day have to be universal? Had to be universal because sin was universal. And that's what Zephaniah is saying. And I think that verse in the Olivet Discourse on the second coming of Christ is just a wonderful verse for Zephaniah. Wheresoever the carcass of sin is, there will the eagles of judgment be gathered together. Matthew 24:28. My third general impression of Zephaniah is connected with the letter 3, P. Progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. One of the simplest ways to show the progressiveness of the revelations in Zephaniah is to compare Zephaniah with Joel. Now, we've got a question on this on the sixth principle, page 116. Just put that in the notes, if you will. See the sixth principle on page 116, where we're going to develop it. But I ask you in the sixth principle on page 116, to notice the interrelationship between the book of Zephaniah and the book of Joel. Well, I'll give you a starting point. The starting point is that these are the two greatest books in the Bible on the day on the Old Testament. Because Revelation is a great book on this. But in the Old Testament, two greatest books in the Old Testament on the day of Jehovah. That expression, day of Jehovah, occurs five times in Joel. And then the expression, day, just about 18 times, I think it is, in Zephaniah. There are great books on the day of Jehovah, but there's a progress in the teaching. And I hope when you answer your question, if you haven't already done so, on page 116, you'll be able to get that progress. Joel gives you great revelation about the day of Jehovah. Zephaniah gives a progressive revelation. Zephaniah gives an emphasis that you don't have in Joel. And what is that? Well, I'm coming to it when we have that sixth principle. But this is what I mean by progressive revelation. Now, you've got a progressive revelation concerning the day of Jehovah in Zephaniah, which is over and above the revelation that's given in the book of Joel. My fourth general impression of Zephaniah is connected with the letter historical fulfillment. What I mean is fulfillment, the Bible prophecy. One of the most remarkable illustrations of fulfilled prophecy in the Bible is Zephaniah's prophecy concerning the destruction of Nineveh in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. In Zephaniah 2, 13 to 15, you have this great prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh. Now, of course, when you think of the prophet who predicted the destruction of Nineveh, you automatically think of which one? Come on now, see if you have the idea. Who's the one that predicts the fall of Nineveh? That's Nahum, see? But Zephaniah also, in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, gives this great prophecy. Listen while I read verses 13 and 14, and then I want to tell you a story about it, and come back and reread the passage. Zephaniah 2, 13, 14 says, God will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like the rose. And herds shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the pelican and the porcupine, shall lodge in the capitals thereof. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, where he hath laid bare the cedar work. Now here's the story. I read one time of a French skeptic who was in one of these so-called literary clubs over in France, and a Christian was there in the club that particular night. The French skeptic began to say all sorts of nasty things against the Bible. So the Christian decided he wouldn't say anything. He just asked God to show him what to say and do. And then the French skeptic gave him a lead. He began to tell about his travels. You know, people love to let you know they've been all over the world. And so he began to tell about ancient Nineveh. It was after the excavations had begun at Nineveh. You may remember the Bible prophecy was so completely fulfilled that for years people just walked right over the site of the ancient city and didn't even know it was under their feet. But this was after the time of the excavation. And it began to say how interesting everything was. So the Christian left the room, excused himself for a few moments, and he went and got his Bible. Zephaniah 2, verses 13 and 14. Well, of course, he didn't want to turn the Bible over to the skeptic, because that would have put him on his guard immediately. But in his own handwriting, he just copied down, in the present tense, this prediction. And he left out all references to God, because that would be a giveaway that God had said. And instead of putting it in the future tense, as Zephaniah did, he put it in the present tense. So he came back and he said, you know, I have here a description of Nineveh. And I'd just like to know from your travels there if you think it's accurate. And so here's what the man, he turned over to him with a piece of paper, and here's what the man read. Nineveh is a desolation, and dry like the wilderness. Herds lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, the pelican and the porcupine lodge in the capitals thereof. Their voices sing in the windows. Desolation is in the thresholds. The cedar work is laid bare. He said, that's the description. Would you say it's accurate? The man said, yes, perfectly accurate. From my visit there, that's what I saw. And then the Christian said, I caught you. A while ago, you were scoffing about the Bible. And you know, I just copied that in the present tense, and I left out the name of God because I knew you'd be on your guard. But do you realize I have copied from the Bible something was written several hundred years before Christ? And here you are today, and you say that that very thing is true at the present time. Then he just took his Bible, produced it, and he said, here it is, read it in the Bible. I just copied it in the present tense. This was in the future tense when it was written. By that's a thrilling prophecy. Listen to it again. God will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like wilderness. And herds shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nation. Both the pelican and the porcupine shall lodge in the capitals thereof. Just write this note, please, in the margin. See page 118. Because on page 118, we're going to develop more in detail the fulfilled prophecies, not only about Nineveh, but some of these other places. Did you notice he mentioned different groups of nations here? And later I want to show you why Zephaniah mentions those. those nations. It used to be unrelated to them. But the different nations he mentions are all tied in with the central emphasis of the book. My quick general impression of Zephaniah is connected with the letter A. Awesome presence. And what I mean is the awe-inspiring presence of God. The presence of God is an awe-inspiring presence. One of the distinguishing features of Zephaniah is that in the third chapter, there are three references to the presence of God in the midst. What does it mean to you, God is in the midst? How does that register in your mind? You know how it registers in the mind of the average person when you say that? Just a sort of a frivolous kind of thing. Oh, isn't it wonderful? God's in the midst. It's wonderful. But I want to tell you, his presence is an awesome presence. Now, later I'm going to show you there are other passages which show the comforting side of his presence in the midst. Oh, it's a thrilling thing that God's in the midst. Our group's just small here. But what makes it worthwhile? God's in the midst. God's in the midst. Isn't that a thrilling thing? Yeah, but it's also an awesome thing. It's an awe-inspiring thing. Listen to Zephaniah 3, verse 5. This is the first reference to the fact that God's in the midst. And that doesn't start you off with comfort. Listen to 3:5. Jehovah in the midst of her is righteous. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his justice to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. You see the point of that? That's the solemnizing truth in the fact that God's in our midst. Holy God's in our midst. If you want to get into the point of this, then relate it to Matthew 18:20, the very familiar passage in the New Testament. Matthew 18:20, the Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that verse is wonderful, rightly interpreted, but I just think that's one of the worst verses in the Bible, the way it's misinterpreted. Now, I don't mean they're bad verses in the Bible, they aren't, but you know what I mean, the way people interpret them. Where two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You know how we use that in such a frivolous sort of way? Oh, well, there's just two or three here. Where two or three gathered together in his name, there's you in the midst of them. In that frivolous way, I want to tell you, Zephaniah 3:5 shows it's an awesome thing to have the infinite God in your midst. It's not only a joy-producing thing, but it's a solemnizing thing to have the eternal God in your midst. Relate this, if you will, to the first three chapters of Revelation. You know, the first three chapters of Revelation give that wonderful description of Christ. Oh, the sword out of his mouth and his eyes flaming fire and all that. And then says, he's in the midst of the churches, the golden candlestick. That's precious, yeah, but that's solemnizing too. You see, in the midst of this Christ, isn't it thrilling to know the infinite God in our midst? It is. But it's solemnizing because that one who's in our midst has a sword coming out of his mouth. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. He's the one walking in the midst of the seven churches. And you see, that's what Zephaniah says. It's the same emphasis as Revelation. Only, you know what I'm going to say now. Zephaniah gives it in seed form. Revelation gives it in full and devout form. But it's the same basic method. It's God in the midst, and that's a solemnizing truth. In order to drive this home, let me illustrate it like this. Sometimes in a group of men, a man begins to tell an impure story. And he prefaces it by looking around and saying, are there no ladies here? And I want to tell you a little story. Well, you know, the stock answer that some men have is, there are no ladies here, but there are gentlemen here. And since there are gentlemen here, please don't tell that story. That sounds like a good answer. But really, it isn't good. Because it's on the level of earth. There are gentlemen here, so please don't tell the story. How many of you have ever heard that kind of answer given? There are no ladies here, but there are gentlemen here. That's on the level of earth. What's the real answer to that? Why should he not tell that impure story? You see, because God is in the midst. God is in the midst. I heard one time of a minister in a group of fellow ministers, and don't you think preachers can't tell pretty smutty stories sometimes? They really can, believe me. And I can do it. Oh, I may God deliver me from it. But I tell you, the heart of man is capable of this. You don't put anything past a group of preachers. Really. And the preacher started to tell a little story. He prefaced it by that statement. He said, there are no ladies here, and I want to tell you men a little story. And there was another brother there, and he caught him right at the beginning.
He didn't let him crucify himself. Some people consider that rude.
After all, is it rude if you keep a person from crucifying himself? But in a very loving and yet firm, direct way, he just said, brother preacher, I don't know what you're going to tell, but please don't tell it because there are no ladies here. He said, you know, the Holy Spirit of God is here. And the Holy Spirit of God is more sensitive than the most refined lady who ever lived. Now that's the answer. Don't tell it because they're gentlemen here. That is the answer. That's on the level of her. Who cares? What difference does it make that a gentleman has to listen to that stuff? Ah, but what difference does it make that the infinite holy God has to listen to that stuff? That's the answer. And you see, that's what we mean when we say awesome presence. Where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of. Isn't that a precious truth? Yeah, but it's a solemnizing truth too. Because God's presence is an awesome, awe-inspiring presence. We'll finish this next time. Gun. Wait a minute now. This, something's bad here. My speaker is still in, so don't keep me up. That's what they say about a little baby, has a built-in loudspeaker. And I'm carrying my own, too. The general impressions of Zephaniah, we've connected with these letters, Z-E-P-H-A-N-I-A-H. So far, I've given you five of these, and then my sixth general impression is connected with the letter N, new language. If you see the margin of the ASV, you'll see the language says the literal, the ASV says the literal word for language is lip. I will give you a pure language, a pure lip, chapter 3, verse 9. Now, one of the chief things God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the book of Zephaniah is a pure language. Oh, one of my great desires is to help to train young people who go forth into the Lord's work speaking a pure language. Now, what is meant by pure language? The way to understand this is to compare what comes in chapter 3 with that which goes before in chapter 1. And chapter 1, as we'll discuss it later in the tale, warns us against the evil influence of syncretism. Now, that's a technical word and has a very simple idea behind it. What is a syncretistic belief? A syncretistic belief is a combination belief. It's just a melting pot of a whole lot of different things thrown in together. For example, one of the greatest illustrations of syncretism is Gnosticism that began in New Testament times and then that flourished in full-grown development after New Testament times. We say that Gnosticism was syncretistic because it was a combination of a lot of things. It had a little bit of Oriental theosophy in it. In fact, a lot of Oriental theosophy. It had Greek philosophy. Had a touch of Judaism. And had just a little bit of Christianity. Just enough Christianity to make it dangerous. Syncretism. It was syncretistic. Probably you're familiar with the old proverb that says, all things come to him who waits. For years, I have enjoyed the parody on that proverb. The parody says, all things come to him who eats hash. You see, you just get everything when you eat hash. It has a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of something else. You see, that's what Gnosticism was, and that's what a syncretistic belief is. It's hash, full of different things. Do you realize hash can be delicious if it's cooked right? Down in Columbia, a couple of my friends on the faculty of Columbia Bible College don't care for turkey. But they always like Thanksgiving time because after Thanksgiving was over, they had a lot of turkey hash. Of course, you can cook it so it isn't good. You know, some people cook hash and others cook hash. But it can really be good if it's cooked right. But students, I want to tell you, the devil really knows how to cook delicious hash. And that's one thing that makes this type of belief so very dangerous.
is syncretistic. It's a combination of a lot of things. What does it mean to speak a pure lip, a pure language? It means to speak a language that is free from the evil influence of syncretism. All these combination of things going together. Oh, what a tragic thing is taking place in the Christian church today. Many missionaries are going to the field and they are not speaking a pure language. One reason I know it is that in religious prayer articles I read their testimonies. And their testimonies are a combination of psychiatry and the Bible. They've got a lot of scripture and a lot of psychiatry and everything is just hash. And that's what they're ready to serve to the heathen. It doesn't thrill me too much anymore just because somebody goes to the mission field. Oh, I love to have a person go to the mission field, don't misunderstand me. But speaking a pure language, and that's one of the great values of the book of Zephaniah. That's why I say here, new language. And that new language is a pure language, a pure lip. My seventh general impression of Zephaniah is connected with the letter I. We'll make a hyphenated word out of this. Iniquity-free remnant. What I mean is, this is an iniquity-free remnant. That is a remnant of God's people free from iniquity. Now, one of the distinguishing features of Zephaniah is it lays great stress on the remnant. And the remnant is that part of the group that's true to the Lord. When the group as a whole turns away from the Lord. In order to drive this home about the iniquity-free remnant, listen to chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. In chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, he says, "In that day shalt thou not be put to shame for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee thy proudly exulting ones." Now watch. "Thou shalt be no more haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people." And what he's saying is, God's mighty work of worldwide testimony is going to come through the afflicted and poor people. That's through the remnant. Often, Zephaniah uses the word remnant. In that verse he didn't, but he does in the next verse. He says, "I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall take refuge in the name of Jehovah. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." If you read carefully the closing verses of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, you'll see that the goal of Zephaniah can be expressed in these words. What is the goal of what God's doing in this wonderful book? Here's the goal. Worldwide testimony through the iniquity-free remnant. That's what God is doing. Worldwide testimony through the iniquity-free remnant. Now I can hear somebody say, "Well, now that's God's work in the future, but it's work in the present, different." No, you see, the present and the future are tied together in the plan of God. I think some of the coolest, deadest things I've ever read have had to do with the remnant in the Great Tribulation period and the remnant of God's people in the future. It doesn't mean that this teaching is wrong. The Bible clearly teaches about the remnant. But why is it so cold and dead all? Because it just puts it way out in the future and it gives you no relation to the present. Now this is the goal of Zephaniah. Worldwide testimony through the iniquity-free remnant. And that's God's goal in every age. God's goal for the present time is worldwide testimony through the iniquity-free remnant. Let me ask you this question. According to the book of Zephaniah, what's the hope of the world? Somebody has asked you that without any particular scripture in mind. What answer would you give? What's the hope of the world? Well, of course, one answer is the Lord Jesus. Another answer is the second coming of Christ. That's the only thing that will finally solve our problem. But that isn't the answer that Zephaniah gives. What is the hope of the world? You say, ultimately, the second coming. Yeah, but that isn't what Zephaniah says. Here's what Zephaniah says is the hope of the world. An iniquity-free remnant. That's the hope of the world. An iniquity-free remnant. And all young people, increasingly, that's a burning desire of my heart. To be a part in my own life of an iniquity-free remnant, and to have my students to be a part of an iniquity-free remnant. Let me give you a great illustration of this truth from past history. The great illustration of this truth from past history, worldwide testimony through an iniquity-free remnant, is John Wesley, the work of the Wesley. Lecky, L-E-C-K-Y, wrote the great history of England. He wasn't considered a Christian. He didn't write as a Christian. He just wrote as a secular writer. And Lecky said that the great turning point in the history of England came when John Wesley was converted. He said that night in Aldersgate Street in London, he gave this testimony. He said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt that I did indeed trust in Christ alone for my salvation." Lecky said that was the great turning point in the history of England, because it's a recognized fact that the work of John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and the Methodist preachers in those early days was used of God to deliver England from the French Revolution. Now, John Wesley's whole approach to evangelism was in this basic statement. I want you to listen to it. He said, "Give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin, who fear no one but God, and I'll shake the world." That was his whole approach to evangelism. Let's do it again. And I want you to tie it into the message of Zephaniah. "Give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin, who fear no one but God, and I'll shake the world." See, here's the idea. Worldwide testimony through an iniquity-free remnant. And I'm going to try to show you later today that more and more in so-called Christian circles, we're getting away from this idea. Now, this statement of John Wesley that I've just given, let me repeat one more time. "Give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin, who fear no one but God." "Give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin, fear no one but God, and I'll shake the world." Now, that's what I love to call evangelism and death. What kind of death? Spiritual death. When we talk about evangelism in depth today, we usually use it in the sense of evangelism in numerical depth. You see a lot of different churches going together. And of course, in some localities, this has been quite effective. Please don't quote me as being against evangelism in depth altogether. I'm not. But I caution about this, because evangelism in depth is not nearly as effective in some localities as it is in others. Mr. Robertson, teacher at the Bible College, is from India. He was missionary in India for years, and he just told me in so many words, he said, "You just can't work evangelism in depth in India. It won't work in India." You may know the team, the Evangelical Alliance Mission, withdrew from evangelism in depth down in Peru, because it was just a conglomerate mixture of things. They had to withdraw. Now, in other localities, it's been used of God. Why? Because it's evangelism in numerical depth. But that doesn't mean a thing if it isn't the outworking of evangelism in spiritual depth. And that's one of the great messages of Zephaniah. Evangelism in depth. Spiritual depth. Not numerical depth, first of all. I just like to say this is the way the book of Zephaniah closes, with evangelism and death. That's the way it goes. It's worldwide testimony through the iniquity-free remnant. That's my seventh general impression of Zephaniah. My eighth general impression of Zephaniah is connected with the letter A, assuring presence. Now you may recall that our fifth general impression connected with was awesome presence, Zephaniah 3:5. Now there's another side to the truth of God's presence, and that is his presence not only produces a sense of awe, but it produces a sense of great assurance. One of the most outstanding verses in the Minor Prophets is Zephaniah 3:17. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty." That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty." Through the years at Columbia Bible College, we've had the habit of choosing a year verse, a verse for that particular year. Just about the time I joined the faculty in 1936, that was our year verse. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Now, compare Zephaniah 3:5 with Zephaniah 3:17. Zephaniah 3:5 shows that God's presence is an awesome presence. Zephaniah 3:17 shows that God's presence is an assuring presence. Now, if you want to get the most benefit out of Zephaniah 3:17, stop and ask yourself the question, to whom does the word thee refer? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Well, the context shows what the word thee refers to. It refers to the iniquity-free remnant. Now, sometimes we can have a group that's not free from iniquity, or doesn't want to be free from iniquity, and tries to come and claim that verse. You know, any verse of Scripture can be claimed in a surface way, not in a real way. Oh, the Lord thy God from the midst of thee is mighty. Go ahead, we're just whistling in the dark. Because nothing really happens, because the remnant is not an iniquity-free remnant. But that's the one to whom is spoken. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee, the iniquity-free remnant, is mighty. That's our eighth general impression, the assuring presence of God. And then my ninth general impression is connected with the letter A. Zephaniah, in common with the minor prophets in general, has a very happy ending. And one thing that makes it a happy ending is that you have here one of the great love songs of the Bible. I suppose if you were to ask what's the greatest love song in the Bible, you'd say immediately the Song of Solomon. Probably the next to that would be the closing verses in Zephaniah. Because it's a love song. God's people sing to him with whom they're in love. And God sings to his people. For example, did you notice one thing it says here is, he will rest in his love. What does that mean, he'll rest in his love? Well, the margin says the Hebrew word rest means be silent. He will be silent in his love. And I think what it means is, his love is just too deep for words. His love is just too deep for words. You see, that brings you to the climax of the book of Zephaniah, the happy ending, the wonderful love song between God and his people. And God is silent in his love. He rests in his love. He loves his people so much that it's just a love that's too deep for words. He has to be silent. And that's the climax of the book of Zephaniah. With those general impressions in mind, on page 114, come to our second principle. Seek to get a bird's eye view of the book of Zephaniah as a whole. State and discuss what you believe to be the central message of the entire book. Such a message of Zephaniah can be expressed in these words, the purified remnant. Now, start again. The hiding of the purified remnant. You know, we build some of this on the Zephaniah does. I don't do it. Zephaniah does. On the meaning of his name. Hidden by Jehovah. That's what the name Zephaniah means. In chapter 2, verse 3, he plays on the meaning of his name. The hiding of the purified remnant in the day of Jehovah's universal judgment. Now, Zephaniah says an awful lot about God. Covenant name, but not at first. At first, he just says all people came and are undone. This is God's universal judgment against Canaan. Then the second part of Zephaniah is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I like to call this the remnant call. Now listen especially to Zephaniah 2, verse 3. Seek ye Jehovah, all ye meek of the earth, that have kept his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be he will be hid in the day of Jehovah's anger. See, he's presenting the message of universal judgment. Then he gives the remnant call. God's going to preserve the remnant. He's going to be a circle around them to protect them. And are you a part of that remnant? That's the remnant call. Then the rest of chapter 2 makes up the third part. Zephaniah 2, verses 4 to 15, which is the relation of the remnant to God's universal judgments upon the heathen. The relation of the remnant to God's universal judgments against the heathen. Now this ought to be easy for you to remember. Chapter 1 is God's universal judgments against Canaan, the people in Canaan. Chapter 2 is God's universal judgment against the heathen nation. But right at the beginning, you have that remnant call. And then when God's people heed the remnant call and are a purified remnant, then they have victory over these judgments with which God visits the heathen. Then the fourth division of Zephaniah is in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Which is just a review of what goes before, a review of God's universal judgments. I like to compare the third chapter of Zephaniah with the third chapter of Ephesians. The third chapter of Ephesians is the review chapter. You got the first two chapters of Ephesians telling all our riches in Christ. Then Paul starts to begin the second section of Ephesians. But he reviews. It's sometimes called digression chapter. The idea is, no, I've got to tell you more of what we have in Christ before I tell you what we ought to do as a result of it. So chapter 3 of Ephesians is digression chapter. It's review chapter. The opening verses of Zephaniah 3 are to Zephaniah what Ephesians 3 is to the book of Ephesians. Review, again, God's universal judgment against Canaan and against the heathen nation. Then the fifth part of Zephaniah is in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. The results of God's universal judgment. Oh, you say Zephaniah is a very severe book, isn't it? Yes. But they're the results of God's universal judgment. And those results of God's universal judgments are related primarily to the remnant. Does everybody heed the call to repent? No, but the remnant does. The purified remnant does. And oh, if you are living in a time when God sends any universal judgments, any judgments, you can expect to reap the benefit of those judgments. Great blessing will come to you through them. Great blessing will come to me through them. All right? Review just a moment. Here's the central message of Zephaniah. The hiding of the purified remnant in the day of Jehovah's universal judgment. I've asked you to draw a simple diagram, which will give you a bird's eye view of the message of Zephaniah. Here's my diagram, which is in several parts. The first part begins with the globe of the world. The reason I've chosen the globe of the world is because Zephaniah has a great deal to say about God's universal judgments covering the whole world. Then notice, the second part of the diagram is that jagged lightning which comes down upon the world, or God's universal judgment. And I just put it in four places, north, south, east, and west. There are God's judgments which are universal judgments upon the whole world. Then, inside the world, when God's universal judgments are coming, you have this heart. And the heart inside the world represents the remnant. The remnant's going to be protected. Why? Look, here's the next part of the diagram.
I wonder if you know what I represent by this. The thickly shaded circle that surrounds the remnant in the time of God's universal judgment. I make it a thickly shaded circle to represent God. And you see why I use the circle. It's because the circle is commonly taken as a symbol of eternity. If you look at the circle, it has no beginning, it has no ending. And it's a wonderful symbol of eternity. And the reason why I use it here is that word Jehovah, the covenant name of God, is so very prominent in the book of Zephaniah. It occurs 33 times in these three short chapters of Zephaniah. 33 times. That's on the average of 11 times a chapter. Now we say it's used of God as the covenant-keeping God. That's true. But what does it mean, literally, Jehovah? That name Jehovah is made up of the three tenses of the verb to be. I was, I am, I will be. And it means simply the eternal one. And you see, that's why I use this in the diagram. What protects the remnant in the midst of God's universal judgment? And the answer is, Jehovah protects them. They are hidden by Jehovah. And you see how that name Zephaniah ties in here with the diagram which we've used. What separates God's people from the world? The thing that separates God's people from the world is the presence of God himself. If anybody had asked me what I believe to be the greatest single verse in Scripture on separation, without any quibbling at all, hesitation, I would answer, I believe Exodus 33:16 is the greatest single verse on separation. Because Exodus 33:16 says, Thou goest with us, so shall we be separated. Thou goest with us, so shall we be separated. Let me ask you, what separated Israel from the nations of the world? Somebody might say, why, their laws, their customs. Well, that's one purpose of their laws. For instance, why did God let Israel eat hog meat? I don't think you can explain that on hygienic grounds. Because later, they were still living in that part of the world, and then God told them it was all right to eat hog meat in that part of the world. So I don't think you can explain on hygienic grounds. The purpose is to keep Israel separate from the other nations, regulating their diet, regulating their food. And on the surface, the law kept Israel separate, but they weren't the main thing that kept Israel separate. The main thing that kept Israel separate was the presence of God. Now, this is the heart and core, young people, of the message of separation. How am I to be a part of the remnant? By all the thought about separation? No, I could talk about separation all the time and yet never really be separated. The thing that separates is the presence of God. Exodus 33:16, Thou goest with us, so shall we be separated. Why is it so serious to deny the importance of separation unto God from the world? Because I don't have any sign of the presence of God in my life if I deny the message of separation. Because the presence of God always leads to separation. All right, one more part of the diagram now to make it complete. From this fire, we have the arrows going out into the different directions of the world. And of course, those arrows going out in different directions emphasize the message of worldwide testimony. Why does God separate the remnant to himself and protect them in a special way? So that there'll be worldwide testimony. Testimony going out to the whole world. All right, let me review it just a moment. That's my diagram for Zephaniah. And I think it gets the great basic message of the book. Restate the theme before we go back over the diagram. The hiding of the purified remnant in the day of Jehovah's universal judgment. First, the rule of the world. Then, the jagged lightning, four parts, north, south, east, and west, God's universal judgment. Those universal judgments, here's the remnant, right in the heart of the world. And why is it delivered both spiritually and physically? Because Jehovah completely surrounds the remnant. The eternal one surrounds them with his presence. And then because they are surrounded with his presence, worldwide testimony goes out from their lives to the whole world. And that diagram, I think, will just keep before you the great emphases of the message of Zephaniah. That leads us to our third principle. Note the place of Zephaniah in the canon of Scripture.
And this time I'm going to repeat very quickly our diagram as a whole and not fill in the details, because I'm going to save time. But get the overall picture again. The prophets begin, minor prophets begin, with your double foundation, Hosea and Joel. And then after you have your double foundation, you have the next five books, including Nahum, starting with Amos and going through Nahum, on the enemies of redemption, the negative side of the message. And we put Nahum here because Nahum brings God's judgments on his enemies to a great climax. Then, beginning with Habakkuk, you have four books which deal with the friends of redemption. We call them the remnant books. Now, why do you start with them, with Habakkuk? You start with Habakkuk because Habakkuk gives the basic characteristic of God's friends. I won't have these other things if I don't have that basic characteristic. And of course, what is it? It's progressive faith. That's the great emphasis of Habakkuk. That's the basic characteristic of God's friends. Now, Zephaniah comes afterward, and you see, it's restricted. Does it have the message of faith? Yes, but it has a particular aspect of the life of faith. Now, if I don't have this, I don't have this, because this always leads to this. But you can't have this if you don't have this, but if you have this, the message of Habakkuk, you always have this. And what would you say it is? God's friends in the overall picture. The basic characteristic of God's friends is progressive faith. Now what's this in Zephaniah? This is the core aspect of the life of God's friends. If we're really God's friends, we'll be a part of the bride. The remnant, see? This is the remnant experience of God's friends, or the remnant characteristics of God's friends. And you see, to the degree I have faith, to that degree I'll have this. One leads to another. And I hope before we finish the message of Zephaniah, you'll say that this burns in your heart into a new way, because I want to describe it with you in detail from Zephaniah. Our fourth principle on page 115 is to ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Zephaniah. I believe the distinctive contribution of Zephaniah lies in the fact that of all books in the entire Bible, it gives the most compact summary of God's dealings with the remnant. You've got other passages on the remnant, but of all books in the Bible, Zephaniah gives the most compact summary of God's dealings with the remnant. All right, review for a moment. What is the Lord seeking to accomplish in our lives through these different books? Hosea, Joel, Amos, in one book that you get in the other. It has a lot of overlapping. Oh, it's a fresh message. Oh, I want to be a compassionate, brokenhearted Christian. Joel, day of the Lord Christian. And what is a day of the Lord Christian? One whose life is saturated with the truth of God's sovereignty. Oh, I want that for me, and I want that for you too. Life saturated with the truth of God's sovereignty. Amos, passionately righteous Christian.
Jewish Christian. All right, now we'll fill out the last two. We didn't fill this out on Habakkuk last time. Habakkuk, well, you all get it. It's the message of progressive faith, so what adjective would you give it? I just use the word trusting. Trusting Christian. You know, I love that song, trusting Jesus, that is all, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. That's a good song, incidentally, for Habakkuk. I didn't use it, but it's a good one. Even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that's all. Trusting Christian. All right, now, Zephaniah. You say, remnant Christian, yes, and I like to use the word, remnant conscious Christian. Remnant consciousness. First of all, remnant conscious for my own life. To be sure day by day that I'm a part of the purified remnant and that I don't get a lot of this syncretistic stuff in my own life. If I get a lot of this syncretistic stuff in my own life, then I'm not a part of the true remnant. If you get a lot of this syncretistic stuff in your life, then you aren't a part of the true remnant. Then it applies to others. A burning passion to have a purified remnant to spread the message all over the world. What is God seeking to accomplish in our lives through Zephaniah? I believe it's this: to give us a spirit of remnant consciousness. A spirit of remnant consciousness. And there's an awful lot in the field of evangelism today that not only isn't filled with remnant consciousness, but it denies the message of remnant consciousness. Now, in at least two ways, there are at least two values I find in this truth of remnant consciousness. The first value is that it saves us from a wrong emphasis on numbers. It saves us from a wrong emphasis on numbers. How does the truth of remnant consciousness deliver us from a wrong emphasis on numbers? It delivers us because it gives us the true perspective, which is God's perspective. If I have God's perspective, then I'm not going to have the wrong emphasis on numbers. I'm not saying it's ever wrong to give the number of decisions in a meeting, but I'm saying pray about that very carefully. Because often preachers do this. They say, now we're not here for numbers. And then they come right back and lay great stress on them. How many were present, how many decisions you had, and all that. Heard a preacher say years ago, let's let God keep the books. And God up in heaven is the real bookkeeper. That doesn't mean it's never right to do it. In any individual case, I don't sit in judgment. But I'm saying that there are certain organizations and movements that just in a special way make the numbers conscious. The whole thing is now, how many did you have in the meeting? And how many decisions did you have? And oh, everybody's so thrilled with all those decisions. And you know the number I got thrilled with. Because I don't know how much of that's genuine. Only God knows how much of that's genuine. But the thing that thrills me is to see evidences of the fact that there is a purified remnant. A purified remnant. Let me illustrate this. Earlier in our study of Zephaniah, I gave you one illustration of John Wesley. Now, what caused that great revival through Wesley? Well, you say, he was filled with the Lord. Sure, it's a basic answer. But here's one of the answers. You know, we call it the Great Awakening in the Evangelical Revival. They call it the Evangelical Revival over in England. And the Great Awakening in the colonies on this side of the water. But you know, John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield went back and forth many times between England and America. But what was the great thing that caused that revival? Now, here's the great specific thing illustrated by that statement I quoted. John Wesley's remnant consciousness. Remnant consciousness. Give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin and who fear nobody but God, and I'll shake the world. That's the answer. Could you give me a great Bible illustration of remnant consciousness? I want to give you in a moment what I believe to be the most outstanding Bible illustration of remnant consciousness. Now, you could take it from the early church, because they certainly were the remnant. But I'm thinking of a great story in the Old Testament. And to me, it's the greatest single Bible illustration of remnant consciousness. I wonder if any of you would guess at the one I have in mind. Yes? Yes, it's the story of Gideon in Judges 7, verses 2 to 8. Judges 7, 2 to 8, my, what,
this is just filled with the truth of remnant consciousness. And oh, young people, in your conception of Christian work, don't you get away from this.
First, there were 130,000 plus Midianites. Gideon had in his army, how many? You remember how many there were in Gideon's army to start with? He had 32,000 in his army to start with. And God said, that's too many. What? Too many? 32,000 against 130,000? We need some more. No, too many. And the idea is if you win the victory there with 32,000, you'll still give yourself some credit. And so God just told Gideon to put into action Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. That's a command in the Deuteronomical law unto Moses. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8 says that if anybody doesn't want to fight, he can go back home. He wouldn't have to fight. Suppose you tell folks that today. What part of the army would leave? Well, you see, what happened was two-thirds of his army went back home. So he lost 22,000. And he just had 10,000. 10,000 want to fight. That's the way. He was just obeying Deuteronomy 20, verse 6. It said that in so many words. And he gives the reason, by the way. It says, well, somebody might say, well, at least leave those others around because they may do some good. He says, no, they do harm. You know the reason? Why did God say this through Moses? Let them go back if they don't want to fight. He says, lest they fill the others with the spirit of fearfulness. See, God wanted to get rid of them because their timidity would influence the others in an evil way. Then God said, you still have two men. Now watch them as they come down to drink. And those that just lie down flat and drink, put them over here by themselves. They're no good for the battle. And then those who lack it, you know, this was the way those others drank, was just ordinary way of drinking. And these drank in a soldier's way. See, a soldier drinks, and he's prepared when the enemy will strike him. They didn't just lack flat, but they lacked it up. And the animal would, and were ready to look around when the enemy came. What it means is, out of that army of 32,000, how many soldiers did Gideon have? He just had 300. And the whole army gets one of the most tremendous truths in the Bible. It says, God can do far more through 300 real soldiers of Christ than he can do through 32,000 who aren't. And one reason that's so strong is that the 32,000 includes the 300. See? God can do far more through 300 soldiers of Christ than through 32,001. Somebody might say, well, you got the 300 anyway. So won't it be just a little bit more help to have the others? It would be a hindrance rather than help. And you see, that whole truth God was burning and driving home to Gideon is the truth of remnant consciousness. And one value of it is, as I mentioned, it saves us from a wrong emphasis on numbers. I love this connection, Luke 12:32, the disciples were being addressed by Jesus, and he said to them, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You notice what he didn't say in Luke 12:32? He didn't say, fear not, flock. He said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To whom did he give the kingdom? You say, to his flock. No, not to his flock, to his little flock. Oh, I tell you, see, Luke is a great book of missionary principles, and Jesus is preparing his disciples